we could look inside the heart of Peter this morning, I really believe that we would find that his motives were pure. This is all that Peter knew. This is the way he had been raised. This was his upbringing. He didn't know any different. If a Jew traveled outside of Israel, upon their return, one of the first things that that Jew would do was take his sandals off and wash his sandals, trying to get the dust, the Gentile dust, off of his sandals, off of his feet, lest he contaminate the dust of Israel. A traditional Jew in the first century would never, ever have allowed a Gentile into his home. A traditional Jew in the first century would never himself have gone into a Gentile home. It was the law. If you were a Jew, if a Jewish man was traveling north and a Gentile man was traveling south, and the two brushed against each other, the first thing into that Jewish man's mind is, I got to get home and wash this filth off of me. Because that's just the way that it was. You didn't eat bread that was prepared by Gentile hands. You didn't drink milk that had been milked by Gentile hands. The two words used to describe the Gentile were dirty and dog. That was the Gentile. And that's all Peter knew. And so Peter has these boundaries set up for himself. What he may have seen is very noble boundaries. And he said, I'll preach in the synagogues. I'll preach outside of Jerusalem. I'll even preach to those who killed my Lord. I'll preach to the Sanhedrin. In fact, I'll go so far, I'll even preach to those filthy Samaritans. But Gentiles? That's where I draw the line. I'm not going to go to those dirty dogs. Again, those were Peter's boundaries. Those were the boundaries that Peter had established. And let me remind you, for Christ. Now, where are your boundaries? Where are your boundaries? How far is too far? Because let me suggest to you, we all have boundaries. There's not one in this room who doesn't at some point say, that's my line. That's where I draw the line. For many of you, it's economical. I'm not going to go outside these economic boundaries. This is where God has placed me. This is who I am. I'm not going any further. It makes me feel uncomfortable. For many of you, it's social. You have established this social boundary because that's where your mother set the boundary. That's where her mother set the boundary. And you're not going to socialize with anyone else except this set, this group of individuals. That's your boundary. For some of you, it's political. For some of you, it may still be racial. I'm not gonna cross this line. We went to the park yesterday. It was probably 65-70% black. And you say, well, you have all these people around us, and that's fine. You stay over there, and maybe my children will talk to your children, but don't sit on the bench next to me. Please don't sit on my blanket. That's just a little bit too close. Because that's the boundary. That's too far for Christ, even. Typically in the South, it's whites and blacks. In Texas, it's whites and Hispanics. In Japan, it's Chinese and Japanese. In the Middle East, it's Arabs and Jews. In Ireland, it's so-called Catholics and so-called Protestants. But there's boundaries, you see. Not geographical. We could live with that, couldn't we? It's the boundaries that we put up between people. And we say, I'll minister here where I'm comfortable, but God, please don't ask me to minister out there beyond my line. Let me introduce you to this man, Cornelius. He was first and foremost a Gentile. He was so Gentile, he was a Roman military officer. His title was centurion. He had 100 men under him that answered to him. His outfit was called the Italian Regiment. If you want to look at verse 2, there's a number of descriptions for him that help us understand a little bit more about who he was. He was a devout man. He was what we refer to as a God-fearer. Now here's a man. Here's a man who believed that God was God, that Jehovah was the true and living God, and he even worshipped him as such. But he wasn't really a Jew, because he hadn't converted. He hadn't been circumcised. He hadn't gone through the initiatory rite of becoming a real Jew. Now, he would worship in the synagogue, but he wasn't truly converted to Judaism. God-fear, that's what we call him. And the Jews, they would have looked at a man like Cornelius, they would have seen this God-fear, and they would have patted him on the, well, they wouldn't have patted him, they would have touched him, but they would have said, you're a good man. You're right on track, Cornelius. You're on the right spiritual road. Just don't sit on my pew. Just don't socialize with us. He was a tither. He was a man who gave to people in need. He had a consistent prayer life. In fact, that's where we're going to find him in just a minute, on his knees. He prayed all the time, prayed without ceasing. And he was a man looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the coming Savior. So at 3:00 in the afternoon, as I said, that's where we find him, on his knees praying. We don't know what he's praying. We don't know what he was asking for because we're not made privy to his request, but we know that an angel appears before him in verse 3. And again, we don't know what he asked, but he must have asked something that had to do with salvation. No doubt he'd heard of Jesus. He might have even heard Philip preach. All we know is, in answer to his prayer, an angel is sent to him where he is, and the angel says, you need to send for Simon Peter, who is staying at Simon the Tanner's house, because he has the answer for you. He'll tell you what you're asking about in your prayers. And so in verses 7 to 8, we find that Cornelius obeys immediately. He sends two of his more spiritually minded servants, a soldier. These were probably God-fearers as well, people who fought like Cornelius. And they go to Joppa to find Peter. So we know when we get to verse 8, we can say, God had prepared the heart of Cornelius. Now he's got to prepare the heart of Peter. That's a different story. That's going to be a little bit more work, you might say. Because this entails changing a lifetime of training, a lifetime of habits. It's noon the next day. And Peter is seeking privacy for the purpose of prayer on the flat roof of Simon the Tanner. Perhaps he's up there relaxing before lunch and taking in that cool breeze that's coming off the Mediterranean. He's hungry. We know that. We know that those in the house are preparing the lunch. And he falls into a trance. Look at verse 11. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. I wonder if we could get a show of hands in here of those who are going to eat roasted dog for lunch today. Anybody having dog? Anybody going to get the grill out on a beautiful day like today and just grill some cat? Take the pet and grill it on the grill. It's sick, isn't it? Just almost, if you really think about it, which don't do it, it almost turns your stomach. Well, now you know how Peter felt. Because God was commanding him to eat something that he found repulsive. He was commanding him to eat something that he never would have been, just like he would never do that. He was commanding him to eat something that was unclean, which was a direct violation to the standard set up in Leviticus chapter 11. Not to mention the dietary laws that had been set up by the first century Jews. See, that's the purpose of this vision. You might even say the purpose was to repulse Peter. It was to stretch Peter. Are those things really unclean, Peter? No. And you know they're not. Are those things really unholy? No. And so that's the meaning of the vision. Neither are the Gentiles unclean or unholy, impure. You see, it's God. God is the one, not Peter. God is the one who breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. So there is no barrier. No matter how they were raised, who cares about their upbringing? God takes away the barrier. God, you see, not Peter. God is the one who opens the gates of heaven to Gentile believers. And God Himself is the one who inaugurates now this new phase of gospel ministry. Please understand the point before we move on. That it is through this vision of the clean and unclean animals that God is preparing Peter to take the gospel right smack in the middle of the living room of a Gentile. A Roman centurion named Cornelius. That doesn't mean Peter understands it. You don't have to understand it. Where God's going to send you outside the boundary, because I know He is. You don't have to understand it. Again, Peter, verse 17, he's perplexed. He's still wondering what it all means. And by the way, I don't think that he's being rebellious in those verses 13, 14, 15 when he says, "Not so, Lord, I've never done this." He's probably really very commendable. He probably sees the trance at this point as just some test of his faith. And he's saying, "No, I'd never do that." Well, when he comes out of the trance, these men from Caesarea arrive. And the Spirit in verse 20 directs Peter to go down to those men. Look at verse 20. It says, "Go with them." And then it says, "Doubting nothing." You could translate that without misgivings. Go, Peter. Don't have any misgivings about it. Just go. In fact, you could even translate it without distinction. Without making the distinction, Peter, that those men are Gentiles, you just go. You see, down comes these dietary laws, and with the dietary laws comes down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. We're going to see Peter learn his lesson in verse 21. Peter greets these men, and in verse 22 he hears about about the moral and the ethical life of these men's master, Cornelius. And then in verse 23, here it is, in verse 23, he actually invites them into Simon's house. The lesson he's learned is that what God calls clean, he cannot call it unclean. He can't do it. He'd be disobeying God. And so you might say Peter had gotten the message. He does what no Orthodox Jew would do. He invites them in. He provides lodging. He gives them food. They sit down at the table together. Absolutely unheard of. And they have fellowship together. And then in verse 24, we realize God has not only prepared Cornelius, he's prepared Peter. The two meet. And it's very awkward. Look at verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. To Peter's credit, he refuses the adoration. Look at verse 26. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Verse 26 is the evangelist's dream. He walks in and there are just people waiting for him to preach. God has prepared these people. They're sitting in there and they just basically say, "Tell us what God has for us today." They're hungry for God's Word. They want to know what God says. Now you realize, of course, that Cornelius, he could have assembled a number of different groups of people. He could have had 100 men right there under his command. "You be in my house at this such and such an hour to hear this man preach." He could have had his associates. He could have brought in his neighbors. He could have used his pull and gotten the synagogue and perhaps even filled the synagogue with people who would be there for Cornelius' sake. But who does he concentrate on? Who does he invite? What two groups? His family and his close friends. Do your relatives know where you stand with Christ? That's really a pretty hard question, isn't it? Does your mother and father know? Do your brothers and sisters know the commitment that you have made and how that affects your life and how you now live your life? Have you shared that with the people that are closest to you? Would they be surprised? Would they be surprised to hear of your commitment? Surprised, hopefully not surprised by your lifestyle. But what I really mean by that, would they be surprised by what they would learn of your commitments? Wouldn't they be the group that you would have the strongest passion to know that they know what you know? If you really loved them, wouldn't the greatest way to show them that you love them is to share with them the most precious thing to you in your life? The Lord Jesus, and what it means to be saved, and what it means to be a Christian? I spent 5.5 years in Clarksdale, Mississippi. And my mother's sister's family was 35 minutes away. I never that shared with them. I mean, I said, "Well, they know. I mean, they knew I was a preacher." I never asked them where they are with the Lord. I even had a friend who was a mutual friend of my first cousin in Clarksdale say, "Would you please talk to him before you leave?" This was about 3 weeks before we left. So busy, yeah. I didn't do it. So I'm going to call my first cousins this week. I'm going to make that pledge to you that I'm going to do that. It's not going to be easy. They're going to think I'm crazy. But I am going to call them. Would you be willing to do that with me? I'm not saying this is a gimmick. Would you be willing right now to just commit inside yourself to say, if he'll do it, I'll do it. Call my brother, sister, mother, father, and say, I just don't know if you know this about me, but I just wanted to let you know. You could even say the preacher told me to do it. But tell them about Christ. Look at verse 28. He said, he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Unclean means impure, it means unholy. And then after some conversation as to why exactly Peter had been summoned, the second part of verse 34 says, in truth I perceive God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Can I just back up for just a minute? I didn't have this in my notes, but I didn't think about this thought. It may be that you would even talk to somebody in this room. It may be you have a brother or sister or mother or father and say, you know, it just really struck me. I know this is crazy, but I really don't know where you stand with the Lord. Just do that. Let's talk to our families this week. But I just thought maybe I should say that. Notice in the bulletin, in the outline, that there are two applications under conclusion. Here, simply put, here are the two applications this morning. The first is, no one is unclean because of ethnic or cultural reasons. Secondly, God is not partial to anyone. Now, I'd like you to take that in your hand because I'd like for us to say that in unison. Let's repeat these two applications together. The first being, no one is unclean because of ethnic or cultural reasons. Secondly, God is not partial to anyone. Okay, now here are the lessons in conclusion. The first is, I can know, I'm not going to be rejected by God because of some superficial human factor. If I'm poor, I can know that God is not partial to the rich. If I am ugly, I can know that God is not partial to the beautiful. If I am black, I can know that God is not partial to white. If I am a minority, I can know that God is not partial to the majority. Why? Because God does not show favorites. Man does. And it's sin. But God never, ever shows partiality. Now, we live south of the Mason-Dixon line. We are known for our preferences, but not God. God would never act like some of us. That goes without saying, doesn't it? I can know that God always, always treats me with absolute equity. Always impartial toward me. That's the way we should be toward others. Even the Gentile, quote unquote. The unlovely. The one who doesn't look like me. The one who doesn't have as much as I do. And so forth. Secondly, I will be accepted if I will fear Him and do what is right. But that is not teaching works righteousness, not saying if you just do what is right, then God's going to love you. That's not, in fact, it's really the opposite. What the meaning of the verses are is that all who draw near, all who call upon the name of the Lord, everyone, it doesn't matter who you are. That's the point. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you come from. It doesn't matter. Anyone who draws near to God through Christ, in repentance of their sins, if they come through faith in Christ, He welcomes them. The God of the universe has His arms wide open and He'll accept anyone. And again, it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. Let me say in love. Watch out what a preacher says back. In love, it really doesn't matter when you die if the Montgomery Advertiser says she was a native of Montgomery. It doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for that to be important to you and you hold your heritage strong and hold it dear to your heart. I'm not saying that. If you think I am, you're misinterpreting what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it has no eternal significance. It has no bearing whatsoever on the legacy eternally, eternal legacy that you will leave with your children and your grandchildren and your posterity. What matters is your heart. The key is having a heart like Cornelius. A heart that fears God. A heart that desires to please God. And that's where your relationship with Him begins, is fear of Him and reverence. That you want to do what He says to do. It's your greatest goal in life. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Why would you not draw near to Him? What is it that holds you back? You think you're going to miss out? You think you'll lose something? You might. If you give up something, you might. But again, He waits there with open arms, waiting for you to come and draw near to Him through Christ. And then thirdly, we must be like our impartial God when dealing with others. Do you think you're partial? Would you call yourself partial? Are you partial to white skin? Now please, don't accuse me of being on a soapbox. I won't hear it because I really don't get on soapboxes much. This is the Word of God. If you feel uncomfortable right now because we talk about things like this, it's like, because I love you, that's your problem. And I know that if I'm faithful to the Word, God will take care of that. He'll take care of your prejudices and my prejudices. I just want to know, do you think you're partial? Do you think that Trinity Presbyterian Church is a partial church? Are you partial to the way people dress? I was going to say junior high and high schoolers. Girls. Does somebody have to dress a certain way to be accepted in our youth group? Is that what people think about Trinity Church? But junior high and high schoolers, it's not just your age. It's everybody. Are you partial to a certain socioeconomic standing? Are you going to show somebody with a lot of money the better seat in the house? Are you going to show them favoritism? Turn, because I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes or in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verses 5 to 7 actually talk about how it's the poor, they're the ones who are rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. And then look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's no doubt that God has blessed this church so much, its membership. Everybody talks about it. I mean, yeah, Trinity's been very blessed, the membership. Let's not sin. Let's never, ever let it be said, well, I just really didn't feel comfortable. There would be some, maybe, for different reasons. But it should never be because we put off an air. Or because somebody came to the door and we made them feel unworthy. Or somebody said, I'm just working class. They don't really talk to me like they talk to each other. Let's not do it. It's serious business, brother. It's very, very serious. Because I believe, and I'm not alone in believing that this church is at a juncture in its history. Because God has chosen to do that. I'm just glad to be here myself. I'm just happy to be a spectator like you are. But God has brought this church to a juncture. And Jesus is teaching us things and stretching us. I say with fear that the destiny of Trinity Church will be determined in the next 3 to 5 years. It's a test. I really believe that the outpouring of His Spirit is a test to see how you're going to handle it. And what will determine whether God continues to pour out His blessings is going to be, are we willing to get outside of our comfort zone? Is Trinity Church, after 110 years, willing and ready now? Not that you haven't ever in the past, I don't know. But I'm saying today, September 17, 2000, are you willing and ready as a church to say, I'm going to minister wherever God wants me to minister? Even if it means I'll have to be uncomfortable. I'll have to get outside my line, my boundary. If you say that you are not willing to do that, I really believe God is going to turn off the tap. If you're willing to do it, I believe that God, I believe we're going to look back on this year and think, wow, we only scratched the surface then. We didn't even begin to know what God was about to do through us. Was it 2 weeks ago I didn't have a conclusion? This was on Sunday evening. I actually had a conclusion. I had an illustration, but I'm going to close with that because I think that's better to leave that with you. And here's another thought that pops through my head. I am so sorry that I said that about come. I meant in love to say, come to the front, sit up here. And then I made a comment. There's plenty of seats, and everybody's talking about being so packed. I'm sorry I said that. Because we're dealing with it. We spent about 30 minutes in a meeting this last Thursday trying to discern what are we going to do about 2 services. And I'm sorry I said because I know that's a personal thing to a lot of people. We're going to go to 2 services when God wants us to. And I'm not saying that to hide behind it. It may be very near. But I'm just sorry I said that. I shouldn't have said it that way. Okay? Let's pray and then we'll close in a hymn. Our Father, we sit here and we are amazed at what You're doing. We are a family of believers who are so blessed. We are so unworthy to be a part of a church that is alive when some people go through their whole lives and they never see what we have seen and what we see in our midst on Lord's Day mornings and in our fellowship and throughout the week. And God, as a family, we just say thank You very, very much. And we recognize from whence comes the blessing. We treasure our relationship with our Savior. We pray that we would be like Cornelius. And we pray, God, that You would have us go and knock on the doors of the Corneliuses of Montgomery, Alabama. Please do that, Father. Make us always willing and ready, prepared to hear Your word every Lord's Day morning. Please have mercy on us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.